Well, turn again then, please, to Luke 15 and verses 11 to 32. So you remember what's going on here then. Jesus is being criticized by the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Some very disreputable people have been affiliating themselves with him, leaving behind their past lives and becoming his disciples. And rather than turning these people away or treating them with suspicion, Jesus has been rejoicing and celebrating and partying with them. And it's this extravagant welcome extended to the most unsuitable candidates that has prompted this criticism. And Jesus' response in verses 3 to 10 is two parables which basically unmask his critics, exposing their real problem. That underlying their disapproval of Jesus is a fundamental misunderstanding of God. They have failed to appreciate that God delights to accept moral wretches who repent. They have failed to appreciate that God doesn't conform to our human logic and our human instincts. They have failed to appreciate the reality of God's grace, his lavish kindness toward those who deserve unsparing judgments. So that then is Jesus' response in verses 3 to 10, and it seems like a very adequate one, so that you might expect that in verse 11 now, Luke will move on to a new subject. He'll take us on to a completely new section of his gospel. But instead, we're plunged in verse 11 straight into a third parable. Mike Johnson often teases me that I have a fondness for sermons that have 3 points. I think he imagines that I spend sleepless nights trying desperately to think of a third point for some text that patently only has 2 points in it. And you might imagine that Jesus here is being driven by a similar obsession, that he's basically said everything that he needs to say in verses 3 to 10, but he's a three-point man, and so he adds this further parable simply for the sake of completeness. But I don't think that's the case. I don't think this third parable is a stale reiteration of the first two. I think there's something climactic about it. It's as though there's been a certain gentleness and a certain restraint about the first two parables. But now with this third one, it's as if Jesus just throws caution to the wind. He just pulls out all the stops now. He just goes for it. And the result then is a concluding parable that's much more radical in its nature than the preceding two. Well, let me bring out three ways to keep Mike happy, in which this then is a radical parable. First of all, notice a radical directness, verses 11 to 16. Now, it's important to remember that Jesus' parables aren't like sermon illustrations. The purpose of a sermon illustration is to clarify, to aid understanding. The purpose of a parable, on the other hand, is to obscure, to prevent understanding. You remember Jesus' words in John 15:15, talking to his disciples, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus wanted his disciples to know things. He wanted them to know about the future growth and progress of the kingdom of God. He wanted them to know about the suddenness and decisiveness of his second coming. He wanted them to know about what's involved in the life of discipleship. He wanted them to know these things because they were his friends. He was in an intimate relationship with them. But of course, often when Jesus was teaching, there were others present who weren't disciples. those who in fact were nowhere near being his disciples. And Jesus didn't want them to know things. These people who had come merely to enjoy Jesus' engaging oratory. These people who had come merely to witness Jesus' spectacular miracles. These people who had come merely to pick holes in Jesus' grace-driven theology. Jesus didn't want them to know about the kingdom of God and about his second coming and about the life of discipleship, because they weren't his friends. He wasn't in an intimate relationship with them. And so instead of using straightforward prose, he spoke in parables, because such people would have neither the spiritual discernment to know what the parables meant, nor the spiritual hunger to find out what the parables meant. The parables would remain to them just interesting little tales. They would signify nothing more than that. As Jesus puts it in chapter 8 and verse 10 of this gospel, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you," that is, you disciples of mine, "but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, though knowing, they may not understand." So that then is the normal situation when it comes to Jesus' parables. There's this deliberate obscurity about them as a kind of judgment, if you like, on the proud and on the stubborn and on the hard-hearted, who were coming to Jesus with wrong motives and with wrong attitudes. But having said all of that, there are just one or two occasions, I think, where Jesus drops the obscurity and drops the subtlety and tells a parable that is so direct. A parable where the imagery that he uses corresponds so closely to the reality that he's teaching about, that nobody, friend or foe, believer or unbeliever, critic or disciple, could possibly miss the point. A good example, I think, is the parable of the tenants, which you have in chapter 20 of this gospel, in which you remember the absentee owner of a vineyard sends a servant of his to the vineyard to collect some fruit from the tenants. The tenants mistreat the servant, so the owner sends another servant. The tenants mistreat him also, so the owner sends a third servant. The tenants mistreat him too. And so the owner decides that he's going to send his son. He sends his son, and the tenants kill the son. And it's so unmistakably a potted summary of Israel's story. The way in which over centuries they had repeatedly mistreated God's servants, and now they were on the brink of killing God's son, that Luke can say in verse 19 of that chapter, "The teachers of the law and the chief priests knew he had spoken this parable against them." There was a directness about it. And another example, I think, is this parable that we're dealing with here in Luke 15. You see, in the first parable, in verses 4 to 7, that parable featured a stray sheep. The second parable, in verses 8 to 10, that parable featured a misplaced coin. And in both instances, Jesus had to provide some interpretation. Because, of course, it isn't really stray sheep that God is interested in, nor is it really misplaced coins that God is interested in. And so Jesus had to say in verse 7, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents." Verse 10, "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." It's sinners that God is really interested in. But you see, when we come now to this third parable, Jesus doesn't need to provide any interpretation. You'll search in vain for any explanatory remarks tagged on at the end. Because this parable doesn't feature a stray sheep, or a misplaced coin, or a stolen ornament, or an escaped guinea pig, or a lost passport, or some other homely image, so that we then have to make a mental leap from that to what Jesus is really talking about. No, this parable is direct and straightforward and explicit. You couldn't possibly miss the point. This parable features an actual sinner. And what a sinner. Let's have a little look at him in these first few verses of the parable. Three things, I think, emerge. First of all, he's self-obsessed. Jesus continued, verse 11, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.'" And already at that point, you begin to think that this lad, at the very least, is impertinent. He lacks a due sense of propriety and appropriateness, because sons were supposed to wait until their father's death in order to claim the inheritance. But perhaps you give the lad the benefit of the doubt here. Perhaps you're prepared to do that. Perhaps you're prepared to assume that the boy is anxious. He's anxious that his father is going to do something rash in his old age. That his father, in a moment of madness, is going to sell off the farm and get a very poor price for it, thus depriving his sons of their inheritance. In which case, the boy is being wise. Because by requesting prematurely his inheritance, he's ensuring that his dad in his old age can't do anything silly with it, because it's now under the son's legal ownership, while at the same time, of course, fully intending that his father will continue to enjoy the proceeds from the farm until his dying day. That wasn't an altogether unheard of arrangement, and perhaps, as I say, you assume then that's what this boy is up to. Until you read the next bit. "So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off," and so on. And suddenly you realize that this boy is doing something utterly unprecedented. He's doing something utterly outrageous. He's not content to retain legal ownership of his inheritance while his father continues to enjoy the proceeds until his death, as we might have assumed. No, this boy doesn't care two hoots for his father. This boy is only interested in one person. He's only interested in himself. He doesn't care two hoots for how his father is going to manage financially in the latter part of his life. All this boy is thinking about is number one. And so he turns his inheritance into cash, leaving his aging father unable to benefit from one single part of that inheritance. He's utterly, utterly self-obsessed. Secondly, he's self-indulgent. He's self-indulgent. Now, when we come down later on in the parable to verse 30, and we see there the older brother using the P word in connection with his sibling, alleging that his brother had been involved with prostitutes. Perhaps we often are quick to say, oh, well, that's just him being scurrilous. We don't know whether or not that was the case, and this older brother couldn't possibly have known whether or not that was the case. But, you know, I don't think we need to feel too sorry for the younger brother, that here he's having his character so defamed by his older brother raising allegations of prostitution, because we're told quite plainly in verse 13 here that he set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. I'm sure prostitutes would have been involved. I'm sure all kinds of unmentionables would have been involved. Think Tiger Woods, think Max Mosley, think Angus Deaton, think whatever scandals in the public arena you want, and I'm sure this lad could have given them all a run for their money. You remember Paul's description of the Gentiles in Ephesians 4:19, best translated, I think, in the ESV, where We read the Gentiles are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. I think that summed up this boy here. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. He just wanted to sample every thrill, every kick, every trip that this life could offer him. Moderation, Oscar Wilde said, is a fatal thing. Nothing succeeds like excess. And that, I'm sure, was the guiding principle in this boy's thinking. There was this self-indulgence about him. He just wanted to enjoy himself with every kind of excess that he could lay his hands on. Thirdly, he's self-destructive. Because he indulges himself, doesn't he, to within a very hair's breadth of starvation. He'd had so much money for drink and for sex and for gambling that now he has no money for food, especially with the prices raised due to a severe famine. And notice too that last little clause in verse 16, but no one gave him anything. And you know, I think that's probably part of his self-destructiveness as well. Because we've read, haven't we, in verse 13, that he set off for a distant country. So he's made a beeline, in other words, for a Gentile place. That's why, of course, there are pigs on the sea. And the reason that he made a beeline for a Gentile place was probably because of the increased potential there for pleasure seeking, away from the restrictive moral codes of his Jewish homeland. The Gentiles were so much more permissive. And that was true. But it was also true that the Gentiles were so much more heartless. The Roman playwright Titus Plautus wrote in the 3rd century BC, he does the beggar a bad service who gives him meat and drink, for what he gives is lost, and the life of the poor is prolonged to their own misery. And that was a fairly typical attitude in the Greek and Roman world. Charity and almsgiving was a virtually unheard of concept. So that, you see, as this boy now finds himself destitute on a pig farm, there's no one who'll take any pity on him. There's no one who'll come to his aid. There's no one who'll come alongside him and give him some food. No one, we're told, gave him anything. Part of his self-destructiveness in just heading off for a distant country. And so I'm saying then that here in this third parable in Luke 15, we don't have an amoral sheep and we don't have an inanimate coin. Here in this third parable, we have a real 3D flesh and blood sinner. And the reason that Jesus is being so direct in this third parable then is in order to impress upon the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and to impress upon us as well, just how very, very low the grace of God will stoop. There's that controversial technique employed in the fishing industry, whereby these huge nets then are lowered down into the deep, and then dragged by huge fishing vessels along the very bottom of the ocean, scooping up everything that's down there. And there's a sense in which God's grace is like a net that scoops up the very lowest specimens of humanity, at the very bottom of society, the most self-obsessed, the most self-indulgent, the most self-destructive. Have you grasped that this morning? And have you applied it to yourself in the midst of your own self-obsession and your own self-indulgence and your own self-destructiveness? And are you applying it to others in the midst of theirs? This reckless, cavalier, unpredictable grace of God, it's such a wonderful theme. We so easily reduce it, don't we, to manageable proportions. as a fishing net that just goes down a few feet and just gets the top layer of the human race. And Jesus saying, no, that net of God's grace goes down very, very low, right to the ocean bottom, and picks up the worst, the ugliest, the most disgusting, those who resemble this boy in this parable. A radical directness. Secondly this morning, a radical emphasis. A radical emphasis, verses 17 to 24. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law then, they couldn't cope with this concept that God welcomes wretches. To them it was an alien and an unacceptable concept. But I suppose that if there was one hope of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law warming to Jesus' teaching on this, if there was one hope of these Pharisees and teachers of the law slightly at least coming round to Jesus' viewpoint, it resided in that word repents. The word that repents in verse 7. I tell you that in the same way there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. And in verse 10, in the same way I tell you there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The big story in the news this past week, I suppose, has been a Tony Blair's appearance before the Iraq inquiry on Friday. And his appearance there has given rise to a lot of anti-Blair feeling being vented in various places. And one newspaper journalist then, for instance, lamented that over the past 2 years since leaving office, Mr. Blair, and I quote, seems to have been jetting around the world while his wife spends millions on home refurbishments. I, this journalist continues, would like to see some atonement for his catastrophic misjudgment, that is, the invasion of Iraq. Were Mr. Blair devoting his life to fundraising for service families, it would show some remorse for the devastation he has caused them. And similarly, these Pharisees and teachers of the law, they might just have conceded that if there was a sinner, someone who had lived a terrible life, but that sinner gave some tremendously impressive evidence of remorse, did something outstanding as an evidence and a testimony to his repentance, then perhaps in that case, perhaps if the repentance was deep and good enough, perhaps in that case, yes, God might indeed consider welcoming him. The Pharisees and teachers of the law might just have conceded that. Well, what about Jesus' parable here then? Well, certainly there is repentance, isn't there? Repentance of sorts in this lad. There's a definite change in the direction of his thinking, as it's put in verse 17. He came to his senses, or more literally, he came to himself. But this is the thing I want you to notice. I think that the son's repentance in this parable is vastly overshadowed and outweighed by the father's welcome. The son's repentance is vastly overshadowed and outweighed by the father's welcome. I think the son's repentance is a fairly pathetic little thing, actually. I think that it's probably more a matter of him feeling sorry for himself, that he's got into this position where even his father's hired servants have more privileges than he does. It's more of a matter of him feeling sorry for himself as he looks at where he is in relation to them, than a matter of him feeling appalled as to the treatment that he has dispensed to his father. His repentance, I think, is a fairly pathetic little thing. But in contrast, look at the father's welcome. What a lavish, extravagant welcome. Verse 20, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. One of the outstanding missionaries in the 19th century was John Peyton. And when John Peyton was in his early 20s, he left his home in rural Scotland to go to Glasgow to be a city missionary there. And in order to do that, he had to walk to the nearest train station, which was 40 miles away. And his father agreed that he would accompany him to a certain point and then would leave his son to walk the rest of the way alone. And I just want to read to you John Peyton's account in his diaries of that moment of parting with his father. He writes this: "We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He, that is my father, grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately said, 'God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil.' Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could, and when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him still standing, with head uncovered where I had left him, gazing after me. Waving my hat, I rounded the corner and out of sight in an instant. But my heart was too full and sore to carry me further, so I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. Then, rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood where I had left him. And just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me, and after he gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face toward home, and began to return." But you know, it's one thing, isn't it, for a father to stand on a dike looking out for his son when that son is going off to be a city missionary in Glasgow. It's another thing altogether for a father to be standing looking out for his son when that son is in a distant country fulfilling all his hedonistic desires. And when that's been going on for some weeks, some months perhaps, some years perhaps, for him still to be standing there looking out for that son. And that's what we see in this father here. "When he saw him, he was filled with compassion for him," Jesus continues. Remember, this isn't compassion for the innocent victim of an earthquake in Haiti. All of us can muster up a bit of that, can't we? This is compassion for a self-inflicted victim of his own rebellious urges. It's that compassion which fills the father's heart. "He ran to his son," it continues, "threw his arms around him and kissed him." What an undignified spectacle, this old man running to his son. But the father has a rebel son to welcome home. He doesn't care about dignity. He's going to get to him as fast as he can to throw his arms around him and demonstrate his affection. Then notice how the father silences his son's rather mechanically recited expression of repentance in verse 21 and immediately starts calling for a robe and for a ring and for sandals and for a fattened calf. And I don't think the point is that there's all kinds of symbolic significance in each one of these details. I think the point is that it's building up an overall picture. The point is that you would think that this is some visiting dignitary here, wouldn't you? You would think that this is some prince or king who's coming to visit this father. You would think that this father is desperate to ingratiate himself to this visitor because he's some great superior or because he owes him a great personal debt or something like that. Such is the treatment. And yet the object of all this treatment is this rebel son who has been there in that far country, indulging himself in defiance of all his father's interests. And you see what I mean then? That the son's repentance, that pathetic little thing that we have in verses 17 to 19, the son's repentance is vastly overshadowed and outweighed by the father's welcome. The emphasis here isn't on the repentance. If that was where the emphasis lay, then perhaps Jesus might have brought these Pharisees and teachers of the law on board. But that's not where the emphasis lies. The emphasis lies squarely upon the Father's welcome. The welcome far exceeds the repentance. And it always does, doesn't it? Don't get me wrong. Repentance is important. It's an important theme in the Christian life. We must repent as Christians. We must be continually repenting as Christians. But never, not at the initial point of our Christian lives, nor at any point thereafter, never does our repentance remotely earn or gain something from God. Our repentance is as much a filthy rag as any other part of us. Full of superficiality, full of wrong motives, full of impurity, a deeply flawed thing. If God were to treat us strictly on the basis of our repentance, then we would be in a terrible position indeed. But he doesn't, and here we're shown that so clearly in this parable. The welcome exceeding the repentance, the welcome making up for, compensating for everything that the repentant lacks. Yes, we must keep repenting. Repenting every night of the sins we've committed that day, but never for one moment relying on that repentance. But always relying on this lavish heart of God, this welcoming character of our Father in heaven. A radical emphasis. Thirdly and finally this morning, a radical appendix. A radical appendix, verses 25 to 32. When you get a film on DVD these days, there are often, as well as the actual film itself, there are often some bonus scenes that you can watch. It always seems to me a bit pointless that there's been some director who's been paid a lot of money to use all his experience and his training to carefully work out what should be omitted from the film, and then everyone gets to watch the omitted bits anyway. It just seems slightly silly, but there we are. And here in this parable then, we have a bonus scene in these last few verses. It's a bonus scene because it's not there in the other two parables, is it? There's nothing comparable to this last section in the first two parables. But in this case, it's not there pointlessly and for the sake of it. In this case, it's there as a radical appendix. It's all about the elder brother then, the older son. You might have thought earlier on that he had about the same status in the cast of this story as the pigs, or the man who owns the pigs, that he just had some minor part. But here he suddenly comes to the fore and takes center stage. And you don't need to guess, do you, who he is, who he represents. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, these people who can't cope with the idea that God welcomes sinners, that God welcomes moral wretches. And here now, in this last section, verses 25 to 32, it's almost as if Jesus stops talking to these Pharisees and teachers of the law. And instead, he just picks up a mirror and holds a mirror in front of them. This is you. This older brother is you, he's saying. And what's radical about it isn't Jesus daring to do that, daring to confront the Pharisees and teachers of the law in that way. We know already, don't we, from this gospel and from all the gospels, that Jesus certainly didn't lack courage in taking on and confronting these opponents of his. Now, what's radical about this is that here we have the great theme that dominates this parable, the theme of God's grace. Here we have that great theme being carried over from the father's dealings with his younger son to the father's dealings with his older son. That's the radical and the remarkable thing here. Because see, there are two surprising points out there in this parable. The first is when the younger son comes home and the father welcomes him. You'd have thought there's no way he would welcome this rebel son. You'd have thought he'd have shut the door and not even spoken to him, or shouted through the keyhole, "Go away, go back to your far country. I don't want anything to do with you anymore because of the way you've treated me, what you've done to me, the shame you've brought upon me. Do you realize what the people in this town have been saying about me because I've had this son languishing in a far country doing all those things you've been doing? Go away, get lost. I don't want anything more to do with you." You'd have expected that. And that's the first surprise then, that instead of that, we have the father lavishing this welcome upon his younger son. But then we have a second surprising moment in the story. And it's here in this last part. Because you'd have expected, wouldn't you, that having welcomed his younger son in that way, and now the older boy coming in with such a sullen face and being so resentful of this, you'd have expected the father now to go mad with him. Say, "What are you doing? Spoiling this party of mine with that miserable face. Go away if you're going to look like that. Get back to the field. What are you doing? Spoiling this celebratory day when I'm so happy about having my younger son back." You'd have thought he'd have treated him like that, but he doesn't. Instead, we read, don't we, in verse 28, that he went out and pleaded with him. He treated him so tenderly, this older boy. He treated him so tenderly and so reasonably, pleading with him to see sense of to come and join the celebration. And it's particularly radical, I think, against the backdrop of many of the other parables where the Jews, and particularly the religious elite amongst the Jews, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, are threatened such judgment. The parable of the tenants that I mentioned earlier is a good example, where at the end, because they've mistreated the servants and killed the son, at the end they're thrown out of the vineyard, they're banished. There are some very, very sober parables when it comes to the Jews, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the judgment, the fate that is coming their way. And yet here there's none of that. Here instead, grace is being extended to these people. The father pleading with them, the father speaking to them so reasonably. I suppose it's like what we saw in chapter 13, where, remember, Jesus told the parable there of the fig tree that hadn't had any fruit for 3 years. And people were saying, "Let's chop this fig tree down." And Jesus said, "Just give it another year." There's patience there, there's forbearance there, giving it more opportunity. And yes, you see, these Pharisees who teach the law, the religious establishment in Israel, they were heading for terrible judgment if they continued in their course. But there was still the opportunity even for them to repent. There was still the opportunity even for them to turn, even for them to find a welcome in God. And I suppose then, as we close this morning, it reminds us, doesn't it, that there are two very different ways in which you can be in a mess. Let me put it in Old Testament terms, in terms of two Old Testament characters. You can be a Samson. You can be in that kind of a mess. We talked about him before Christmas in those Sunday evening sermons. You can be like this boy, this younger boy in this story, because he's a Samson, isn't he? Just living wildly and recklessly and immorally and engaging with prostitutes and this kind of thing. You can be in a mess in that kind of way, just through sheer hedonism, through a sheer recklessly immoral life. And if you're in that kind of mess, you can come to this God of all grace and he will welcome you and he will accept you. Or you can be in another kind of mess. You can be a Jonah. You remember Jonah in the Old Testament? And he wasn't sleeping with prostitutes. He wasn't getting drunk. He wasn't living immorally. But remember, he just had such a cold heart, didn't he? So resentful about having to preach grace to the Ninevites. And so resentful when God forgave him. "I knew you would do that, God." He had such a cold, hard heart. And that's equally a kind of mess that you can be in. And yet this parable is saying that at the end here, that for those of us in that kind of mess as well, there's a God of grace who will accept us and receive us if we return to him. Perhaps you're in one of those positions this morning. Perhaps you're in a Samson-like mess. Your life has just spiraled out of control. You can turn like the younger brother. There's a God of grace who will receive you. Perhaps this morning you're in a Jonah-like mess. You're like this older brother. Your heart's gone cold. You're just out of sympathy, out of touch with the gracious heart throb of the living God, whose heart is so big and so wide and so generous. You too can turn from that, because he pleads with you as he pleaded with the elder brother here. Wherever you are this morning, whoever you are, there's this God of incomparable, matchless grace, and I urge you to avail yourselves of that grace and adore this beautiful, wonderful God. Amen. Let's close with hymn 501. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me.